me step in here today. He spilled some coffee on his shirt before service this morning, and we got together and decided we couldn't allow him up here looking like that. So luckily I was able to fill in on short notice. So for those of you that have been here past few weeks, we know Brian has been going through this series, which is a little bit of a departure from what we normally do here at Calvary Chapel with our traditional verse-by-verse teaching. But in the book of Colossians, we've taken a pause, and we've been spending a lot of time talking about false doctrines, false teachings, things that, not outside of our church, things that exist in our church that have crept into it and taken over, things that are made by men, things that are made by man, where we've taken these things that God has made quite perfectly and decided that man needs to modernize them. We need to make them cool. We need to make it what you want to hear. So when he asked me to teach, this is something that I've been studying with my boys recently in our own home, and I've actually had two other parents tell me this morning that they've been here recently too. So I have no doubt that this is what the Lord wants us to be talking about today. But it's very much a very real picture of what Brian has been talking about, and he's used a lot of really big words in the past few weeks. So to be able to take and apply some context to this, I think is going to be a great way to continue that lesson. So Exodus 32 is a story that we all know. We all know the golden calf. We've talked about that since we were kids. But to look at the behaviors of the individuals in there is a really interesting lesson on these things. So to start it, I actually want to start in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 3, if anybody wants to follow along. It's a short verse. It says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And what Paul is talking about there is, what you think you can build on what God has already done for you? You think you can build on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us? You can't do that. There's no reason to take something that God has done and modernize it, improve on it. And what we're going to see today, the title that we've given this today is The Puppet of the People. That's very much the role that Aaron plays. We're going to see how dangerous it is when people have a leader that they want versus a leader that they need, or a leader that they deserve, or a leader that's going to tell them what they need to hear versus what they want to hear. When Jesus started his ministry, he didn't go to the riverbank and say, "James, John, Andrew, tell me what you're looking for in a Messiah." He didn't start with a focus group. He said, "Follow me." And they did. He didn't say, "Matthew, tax collector, what can I do for you? What are you looking for in a Messiah?" No, he said, "Follow me." Two words, very, very powerful words. And that's all it took. Because the reality of it is Scripture goes to great lengths to tell us that Jesus wasn't at all what the people wanted in a Messiah. He wasn't the leader that people wanted, and that's what led to his crucifixion. And we're going to see the same thing here. So let's set the stage here. This is taking place concurrently with while Moses is on the mountain interacting directly with God. Says he's up there for 40 days. And then that time he's getting the Ten Commandments. He's getting all these other laws about him. They're talking about the altars. They're talking about incense. They're talking about animals. There's all these great lessons that are built into there. But while that's happening, Israelites at the base of the mountain in the desert, they're getting impatient. They're getting, as would often happen with them, they're discontent. They're not happy with their circumstances. So we start off here. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain," delayed. What was Moses' delay? He wasn't delayed. He was up there based on God's timeline. He was going to be up there as long as God needed him to be up there. So we talk about big words. The word of the day today is anthropomorphic. We're going to have a spelling test on that later. This chapter, as much of the Bible is written from a human perspective. The story is told to us from a human perspective. Frankly, because we can't wrap our brains around God's perspective most of the time. Look at all the times in the Bible where we're given these depictions of what heaven looks like, but it's all within the confines of measurements that we understand and colors and shapes that we understand, when God thinks outside of all of that stuff. So this chapter is told to us from a human perspective. So from the human perspective, Moses is delayed in coming down the mountain. says he's up there for 40 days, and I frankly believe, I don't think Moses knew he was up there for 40 days. I think when you're in the presence of God, I don't think you're looking at your watch. I think when God told him to leave, and he's like, oh, but Lord, it's only been like 15 minutes. Like, no, it's been over a month, son. When you're in the presence of God, you're not looking at your watch, you're not checking your calendar, you're not worried about your dentist appointment. So I think he had no idea. But from the people's perspective, it's been 40 days, what's going on here? So to them, he's delayed in coming down the mountain. So they gathered together Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So it probably hasn't even been 40 days at this point. So if you look at the next few events, it probably took a week or two for some of these things to play out. So they didn't even wait the full 40 days. I'm going to assume maybe it was 20 days. They're already forgetting being in Egypt. They're already forgetting the plagues that they saw God put on the Pharaoh. And remind you, this is only a few months ago. They haven't been out of Egypt for that long. Months. They've forgotten the plagues. They've forgotten the pillar of fire that shielded them from the Egyptian army at the banks of the Dead Sea. They're forgetting the parting of the sea. They're forgetting this pillar of cloud leading them through the desert. They've forgotten that, oh, by the way, there's bread from heaven that's on the ground 6 days a week when we wake up. They're forgetting this cloud that's over this mountain, and they can hear the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God booming as he speaks to Moses. It's just all gone. They're discontent. They're bored. They want Moses. They want their leader back so they can have some direction. So now the worst thing of all happens, they start to make decisions for themselves. We're going to see them go for what they want versus what they need. So they've said to Aaron here, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron doesn't push back even one iota. And this is step one of what he's doing wrong here. And this is where we see him already becoming this puppet of the people. He doesn't push back. He doesn't challenge them. He doesn't ask for patience. Moses is really good at interceding with God. Aaron doesn't play that role even a little bit. He just says, as soon as they say this to him, he pushes back, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So he's talking to the men here. Pay attention to the context here. The earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. He's talking exclusively to the men when he does this. And this is a really important detail here that we need to pay attention to. Now, let's compare this. Go back a couple chapters to Exodus 25. Just the first seven verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. This is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. When God asks for an offering, he wants it to come willingly. He doesn't demand it. God didn't say, here's how much gold I want, here's how much scarlet thread I want, here's how much onyx I want. He said, I want you to give to me what you are willing to give to me. Then I will accept it. That's what we call a love offering. For our visitors here, you'll notice we didn't pass a plate around today. We didn't put anybody on the spot with that. We have our boxes in the back and at the entrance, but that's between you and the Lord, what you choose to leave there. Nobody's on the spot here. That's what it is when God asks for an offering. When Aaron, the man, asks for an offering, it's break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Now, he's talking to the men, but then the next verse is, it explodes well above and beyond that. So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Notice the contrast there. He commanded the men to do something specific, but now all the people are instantly on board. That right there is the essence of idolatry. When we are giving to an idol, we aren't thinking about how much we're giving. We don't care. It's take my money. That's the difference here. It's so different. And when we're giving so generously to our idols, the only thing we have left to give to God are the cast-offs. Some of you may remember, I had the opportunity to teach the book of Malachi here maybe a year and a half ago. And that's one of the key points early on in the book of Malachi, is God is upset with the priests and the elders in Israel because they've been giving unqualified offerings, if you will. They've been desecrating the altar. They're giving God their cast-offs. They're keeping all the best animals for themselves, and the sick ones and the meek and the lowly ones, that's what they're sacrificing to him, and that's not what he asked for. We shouldn't be giving God our cast-offs, and this still happens today. We give very generously to our idols, but when we clean out our kids' room and we have a box full of broken toys, the first thing we say is, why don't we donate them to the church? You've got that old couch in your basement that you can't stand, that you want to, and then you say, it says, wait a minute, how are we going to get rid of this couch? Why don't we donate it to the church? It's not good enough for my house, but it's good enough for the visitors to sit on when they walk in the vestibule. Sure. That is not a love offering. If your church needs a new couch, go buy your church a new couch. That's just one example. But the reality of it is, we're so good at that. We give so generously to our idols. But God gets what's left over. And that's exactly what happened here. So they brought these things to Aaron, and after he received the gold from their hand, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. So what we take from this, Aaron thought it out. He had to spend some time thinking about this. So again, think about all the miracles that I just talked about. And I've been teaching my boys a lot about that, asking them repeatedly, why did God do these miracles? Why did he send the plagues on Egypt? Why was he doing these things? And it was because he wanted to show that he was God. He wanted to remind everybody who was in power what he was capable of. And Aaron's personification of that is a calf. I love veal, but I've never compared it to God. Ever. He thought it out, though. And then immediately after that, in the next paragraph, we're going to see he's going to take tremendous pride in it, which is a very human thing to do. Men especially. When we make things, when we fix something, when we build it, we can't stop talking about it. We can't stop telling people about it. When we create something. My son loves to sit and draw, and he's always drawing pictures. He's always making things, building things, carving. He'll get his little wood-burning kit and his engraver out, and he'll sit at the table for hours, and it's always, Mom, Dad, look what I made. He drew this amazing picture of an eagle just before church this morning, and he's already been to both my wife and I to show it. Look what I made. Look what I drew. And of course, we're proud of it. It's awesome. He's terrific at those things. But that's what we do. We take pride in things that we create. So that's immediately what Aaron does here. It says, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And we've seen those depictions in scriptures before. When Adam saw Eve, it was bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is hot. And that's what he did here. When Aaron saw it, his immediate thought is, I'm going to build an altar for it. I'm not just going to be proud of this thing. I'm going to worship it. So it says, Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So this is where we see him now. Now he's just the puppet of the people at this point. They wanted this image built. They wanted this idol built, so he did it. He fashioned it. He likes it. He's proud of it. He's taken God for the people, and what has he done? He's done exactly what we've been talking about for the past few weeks. He's taken something that already existed, but he's updated it. He's modernized it. He's made it better through the eyes of man. Remember, anthropomorphic. From a human perspective, he's made it better. Wait, now we can see God. He's right here. He's this golden calf. We can see him. He's here. We can go talk to it. We can worship right in front of it. You can see it. You can touch it. You can feel it. This is now our God. We don't need to do those things, folks. You know, here, that's one of the things I adore about this Calvary Chapel is when you come here, you're going to get the Bible. That's it. You know, Pastor Brian doesn't come out in front of a smoke machine with lights and skinny jeans and, you know, and we don't apologize for that. We're just going to get the Bible here, and that's all God wants us to have. There's nothing flashy to draw you in here. It should just be this book right here. We don't need to modernize it. We don't need to make it better. But that's what Aaron is trying to do here. Now, in the next verse, I love this. It says, "Then they rose early the next day." They got up early for their golden calf. And I think that's an interesting detail because it probably means that they were sleeping in for God. It's like, how much more time do we have till the manna burns off? Okay, I can sleep for another 20 minutes. All right. And I'll confess, I have been guilty many times of asking Brian why men's breakfast has to be at 7:30 on a Saturday morning. But the reality of it is, we should be excited to gather. We should be excited to get up and start our day early with our Lord. We should be. And that's what they did here. They were excited to get up and start their day with their golden calf. So they got up early. They offered him burnt offerings. They brought him peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink. They were gathering. They were fellowshipping. They were having communion with their golden calf. The next verse is it says they rose up to play. There's some kids in the room, so adults, go home and figure out what that means on your own. But I will tell you, it is a very delicate way of saying that there was some pretty depraved and outrageous stuff going on at the base of that mountain in the presence of this golden calf. I will leave it at that. But this was not a godly time of worship that was happening here. It was a pagan, depraved, pretty disgusting time of worship. As if God didn't know what was going on. He's up on the mountain. Yes, he's interacting directly with Moses, but you better believe he had another set of eyes on that. He knew exactly what was happening. He saw it playing out. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." There's a lot of married couples here today with children. So men, have you ever come home from work at the end of a long day and heard, "Do you know what your kids did today?" My wife is this beautiful woman in the green vest over here. She does not sound like that, I promise. But that's exactly what this is. God is putting it on Moses at this point. "These are your people whom you brought out of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." And that's an oversimplification. They have turned aside quickly, because this isn't the first time they've turned aside. Remember, go back to chapter 14, 15, 16. It literally took them about 30 days to start complaining as soon as they came out of Egypt. Literally, it's very clear. They've been out of Egypt for a month. "Oh, we don't have enough water." A couple of weeks later, "Oh, we don't have any meat. There's nothing to eat out here. We had so much, man, we had 3 squares a day when we were working in the sun, getting our own straw and making our own bricks and getting whipped and beaten and starved. Man, it was great back then." So this isn't the first time that they've turned aside. They're going to continue to do it again and again and again, well into the New Testament, to the point where when we get to the book of Judges, we're going to see it repeatedly. They did what was right in their own minds. And it's going to continue, and that's exactly what's happening here. "But they've turned aside quickly of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf. They worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" It doesn't tell us whether or not Aaron really thought that this was God. But I don't think that that matters. You can make the argument that maybe he was trying to get the people to worship God through this calf. But again, it doesn't really matter. Don't get caught up in what the Bible doesn't tell us. The simple fact is that just a few pages earlier, the second commandment is very clear that we should not worship an idol made of human hands. And that's exactly what's happening here. The people would have known this by this point. He said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." There is a lot going on right there. There's a lot going on right there. This is not the first time that we have seen God indicate that he's just about to snap and end things. We saw it with the great worldwide flood. Moses himself saw it. There's a moment early on in Exodus in chapter 4 where God is ready to strike Moses down and kill him, and this awkward moment of throwing foreskin at his feet, it was able to be belayed at that point. But God does these things for a reason. So we have to ask ourselves, was God truly prepared to just end the Israelites at this point? And I believe that he was, because the Bible tells us that he was. And it's interesting, he says, I will make of you a great nation. He now puts Moses on the spot. And the interesting thing about this is, if God had done this, if God had just wiped the Israelites out, all roughly 1.5 million of them that walked out of Egypt at this point, if he had wiped them out at this point and left Moses to become a great nation, he still is fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. Moses is a Hebrew. If the people become a great nation through Moses, then Abraham's descendants are still going to outnumber the stars. It's an interesting thing to consider. And God leaves this with saying to Moses, let me alone. Leave me alone to deal with this. So Moses has a choice to make at this point. He can sit back and say, well, God said he's going to do this. Who am I to stand in? Go ahead. But he doesn't do that. He does something that we see people do time and again with God. He intercedes. He intercedes between the people and God. Another great example of somebody interceding on behalf of the people, we saw Abraham do this with God outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. What if you find 50 people? What if you find 40? What if you find 30? And he gets all the way down to 10. And Abraham was very, very bold in that interaction with God. And Moses is equally as bold here. The very next verse is, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against... Now, before it was your people, you brought them out of Egypt. God is putting this on Moses. Now Moses is looking back at God and saying, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? This is bold. We do not give Moses enough credit for the stance that he is taking here to intercede with these people. He's saying, God, they're your people. You brought them out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. It's absolutely true. And then Moses does something interesting here. He says, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, just to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is saying, Lord, do you want to give the Egyptians that satisfaction after everything that we went through with them? The plagues, the parting of the sea, consuming Pharaoh and his army in the sea. Do we really want to go through that? Do you want to give them that satisfaction to look and say, wow, some god, all of that, just to wipe all of them off the face of the earth at the base of that mountain there? Then what he does, he takes it another step further. He's going to appeal to God's goodness, and he's going to appeal to the covenants that he's known God has already made. He says, remember Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. In this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm with which he said he would do this to his people. It says, the Lord relented from the harm. Now, let's put this in perspective real quick. Let's look at a verse in the book of Numbers. It's Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God does not have to repent from anything. This is an interesting discussion. One of my boys asked me when we were doing this, because we had gone through the Ten Commandments, and we spent some time in the last one where I boiled it down to basically, you know, talking about jealousy as being a sin. And I explained to them here, and you know, one of my boys asked me, I said, well, wasn't God sinning if he was jealous against the idol? I think from a little kid, that's an interesting question, that they have that perspective. And it was a great opportunity to teach them that, no, God doesn't play by the same rules that we have. God isn't a man. He's not like us. God is absolutely allowed to be jealous because he created us, he made us, he maintains us, he sustains us, he loves us, he adores us, he protects us. So he is absolutely justified in being jealous of a carved image that they would be using to replace him. But that's why I want to hone in on that in verse 14. It says, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, there are some translations that say repented. I am not a Bible scholar. I am not a student of biblical translations, but I think it's important to call out that verse in Numbers and that God does not have to repent. It was absolutely not necessary. So the question becomes then, did Moses change God's mind? Did Moses change God's mind? And I stand here today and I say, I don't know the answer to that. But what I can tell you is that I believe that when we pray, I don't believe we pray to change God's mind. I believe we pray so that God can change our minds and change our hearts. Because if you see here, what's happening is Moses is walking out of this, and he's going to end this chapter with a degree of compassion for these people. He's going to walk out of this encounter with a very justifiable anger towards the people. And there's going to be consequences for these actions. But it's going to close with him interceding again with God on their behalf. He's going to show compassion for them. And the reality of it is, if Moses had sat still, if he had done nothing, God was prepared to wipe these people off the earth. So it's an interesting question to consider, but we look and see how it changes Moses. That's the lesson that we should take from this. It changed his level of compassion with the people, and it further equipped him to be the leader that he was chosen to be for these people. That voice between God and the people at this point. So in verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, and on one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. The writing of God engraved on the tablets. He's got these two beautiful stones handwritten by God himself. There's probably nothing like that has ever or will ever exist in our earthly world. Imagine that. You get to see God's handwriting. Wonder what God's signature at the bottom. I mean, that's pretty cool to think about. Moses has this in his hands, engraved by the hand of God himself. And they're not going to last very long, unfortunately. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, remember, Joshua was up on the mountain with him, so as he heard the people, they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. They're hearing this, and what they're hearing, they're not hearing a war, they might be hearing a spiritual war, but what they're hearing is this depraved pagan celebration that's happening at the base of the mountain. And it says, it is not the noise of a shout of victory, nor the noise of a cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing. So it was as soon as he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot. This is not the first time. Moses is a guy who's prone to anger issues. We've seen this. We saw this when he killed the Egyptian in the desert very, very early on. We're going to see it again when he gets angry with the people when God tells him to speak to the rock, but instead he's going to hit the rock with his staff, which is ultimately what keeps him out of the promised land. Moses is a guy who battled with anger. But in this case, his anger is very justifiable, because what have these people done? They've broken their covenant with God. So what does he do to symbolize that? He casts the tablets out of his hands and breaks them on the foot of the mountain. You broke your covenant with God. You're not worthy to see these cool tablets that God carved up here for me. I'm going to smash them right here. And we see later on the consequence of that. They had these tablets that were handmade, hand-carved. I cannot stress that enough, by God himself. And they were left with ones that Moses ultimately had to make himself. There's no way that they match the same quality. And again, that's a picture of what happens when we try and improve on something that God made for us himself. we're left with something that's frail and shoddy and just doesn't match the same level of standards. And that's exactly what we're going to see here with this golden calf. He took the calf, which they had made, and burned it in a fire, ground it into a powder, scattered it in the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. This is the first time in the Bible we see washing the mouth out with soap. So why does Moses do that? Why does he go to that extent with it? Well, it's very simple. You don't have to think about it too hard. He wanted to show the people how frail this thing was. It was a hunk of gold. It had no supernatural powers. There was nothing special about it. It was made by man, and we're going to show you how quickly we can dispose of it. That's the God you made for yourself. Now you're eating him. How does that feel? How does that feel? And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Moses is putting it on Aaron at this point. He says, "I left you alone for a couple of weeks, and this is what happened. It took you 40 days to get things screwed up this badly." He's putting it on Aaron. So what does Aaron do? He has, well, the most human response he can say is, "Do not let the anger of the Lord become hot. You know these people, that they are set on evil," which is Hebrew for, "Dude, chill out. Look at these people. You know they're nuts. I can't deal with them." That's what he's saying here. He's trying to pass the blame and pass the buck onto them. "I'm just doing what they told me." Because remember, Aaron is the puppet of the people. He was not the leader that when they asked for this, he was not the leader that pulled out a scroll and said, "Wait a minute, guys, second commandment." That's not what he did. He didn't say to them, "Guys, this is wicked. This is evil. We should not be going here." He just said, "Okay, bring me your earrings. Let's get this thing rolling." He said, "They said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. You're up there on the mountain. I got no cell coverage up there. I have no idea what's going on. You don't send me any updates. I don't know if you're coming back or not. This is your fault.'" And that's not true at all. Aaron was left to be a steward. He was left to maintain things while Moses was interacting with God directly, and it took him 40 days to screw it up this badly, and now he's got the nerve to try and pass the buck to the people, pass the buck to Moses now. "So I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let me break it off.' So they gave it to me, I cast it into this fire, and the calf came out. Threw a pile of earrings in the fire, and out comes a calf." Wouldn't that be amazing? He's trying to make it as though it were a miracle. He's out of human excuses at this point. He's like, "Well, I can't blame the people. I can't blame Moses. I'm not going to blame myself. I know it was a miracle." And Moses is going to see through this instantly. It doesn't give us the interaction here, but I firmly believe that it was Aaron. I can see it. Remember, it tells us here, there's this really interesting detail. It says, "He made it with an engraving tool." Aaron, I can see the tool marks on it. Like, you've got the engraver. It's your toolbox is right there, and it matches. No. "I threw the earrings in the fire. Out comes the calf." "Aaron, you signed it. It says Aaron, 1500 BC, right there. You signed." Like, he's not going to see through this. It wasn't a miracle. That doesn't work. But again, as a man, that was probably a natural response. We do that. When we're that proud of things that we create, we look for anything we can do to talk about it, to justify it. I made the most amazing barbecued ribs yesterday. It takes me about 24 hours to do this. And through every step of the way, I'm taking pictures of it, and I'm sending them to people. And, you know, I wasn't ready to worship them. I was ready to sacrifice my diet and high blood pressure to them, but that's what we do as men, and I can't stress that enough. We take pride in things, but we can't let that pride overcome what God has intended for it. And that's exactly what's happening here. Aaron is so proud of this thing that he created that he is not going to take the blame for the colossal mistake that it was, and the colossal sin that it was, and the colossal insult against God that it was. It's got human marks on it. It's not made by the hand of God. Not like the tablets that we saw earlier. We aren't talking about, there's no imperfections there. So Moses sees right through this. And what the next thing he notices, he says, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, that means Aaron had put there's no rules in place here. It's a free-for-all, this celebration. Unrestraint equals freedom. What do we do when we think nobody's watching? That's when we sin. When we think there's no rules, when we think nobody's going to see this, that's when we sin. So the people are unrestrained right now. They have absolute freedom with this celebration that's happening here in honor of this calf. Aaron had not restrained their shame among their enemies. And Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Are you on God's side? Or are you on the side of the calf? That, oh, by the way, you all just drank that thing. Whose side are you on? So the sons of Levi gathered together to him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go into the camp from the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. 3,000. Now we know there was a lot more than 3,000 people that were involved with this incident. So what the only thing we can take from that is those 3,000 were the worst of the worst, the most depraved out of all of them. Think back to that verse when it says they rose up to play. Those 3,000 were the ones that rose up to play. That was the worst of the worst. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow upon you a blessing for this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So there's been a judgment that's been handed out here. We've seen what happens when the Israelites behave according to their own will and according to their own mind. And this is something this nation is going to continue to do again and again and again. But we don't necessarily get a happy ending here. But on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin." It's an oversimplification. It's probably a little bit of an understatement. But again, remember, this is written in human terms. This is written from the perspective of men. So he's going to have to simplify it. There's really nothing else he can say. "You've committed a great sin. I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And this is interesting. This is where we see that compassion that Moses has for these people here. He could have egged God on earlier on. He could have said, "Yep, I'm going to get out of the way. You get down there and you smite them however you have to." But he didn't do that. He interceded quite boldly interceded and reminded God of these things. I personally believe that God allowed that to play out that way to challenge Moses' heart, to see where it was. Did Moses believe that this was the God that was going to carry these things through? And Moses did believe that. And he's saying here, perhaps I can fix this. Maybe I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord. He's going to go back and he's going to intercede a second time. And he said, "Oh, these people." Now before, remember, it was your people. God told Moses, "These are your people." And Moses told God, no, these are your people. But now it's these people. You see how his perspective has changed there? Almost as though he's sharing some of the responsibility here. He's sharing the responsibility, he's sharing the ownership, he's sharing the compassion and the care for the Israelites at this point. "These people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." So he's saying, if you're not going to forgive their sin, then let's just end it right here. I don't even want to know what's next. which again is a pretty bold thing to say, but it's also kind of a wise thing to say, because none of us should be lining up to face God's wrath for anything. None of us should be lining up for that. Moses knew that even then. So the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So this isn't a happily ever after. We know that, right? But God would have been well within his, he would have been perfectly justified. He would have been well within the means to wipe these people out completely and start over. He had done it before. There wasn't going to be a worldwide flood. We knew that wasn't going to happen again, but you know, we're going to see later in Numbers his capability to just have the earth open up and swallow people. He could have done that here. He could have rolled the mountain over on top of them. Any number of things that he wanted to do. He's God. He's got a lot more imagination than the rest of us do. But he didn't. He kept his promise. He kept the promise that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and again, that he made again and again. He kept that promise, and that is ultimately what saved the people of Israel, is the compassion and the mercy that our God shows us. So what do we do with this? What does this lesson tell us? Well, again, going back to the very beginning, the lesson that we should take from this is exactly what we led with. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. "Are you so foolish?" Are we foolish? Lots. Yeah, we are a lot of times. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are our hands capable of making anything better that God's already made for us? Are our minds capable of thinking of anything that God hasn't already thought of for us? Are our pens capable of adding anything to this book that he's already written for us?" And the answer is no. But what we've been covering here through the study of Colossians is there's a great deal of false teachers out there. There's a great deal of doctrine out there that likes to take this book and twist it and distort it and add to it and take away and change context and change meaning. And it creeps its way into the church, and it's so dangerous. It's dangerous for us as believers. We don't want to distort what we already know in our hearts to be true. We don't want to start to question what we already know in our hearts to be true. But it's also equally dangerous. It's also, it may be even more dangerous for non-believers to start somebody on the wrong path from the beginning. We aren't charged with doing that. We have to hold true to what we have in front of us here. So we should be making no attempts to add to this book or to add to our beliefs or to take things away. You don't start, as I said at the beginning, you don't start a church with a focus group. You don't go around and say, "What are you looking for in a church? What type of atmosphere would you like?" Because you're not going to produce fruit that way. You're not going to be able to put down roots that way. You start a church just with this right here, and whatever God provides for you after that is sufficient. No matter how much or how little, no matter how many walls or how much of a roof you have, it's sufficient for him because you're reaching somebody that way. And the real lesson today is for the men, this should be in our homes. That's the challenge for all of us. I talked to a couple other people this morning that had said that they were literally just studying this with their families in the recent weeks, and I think that that's so cool that God has us here today. But are you opening up this book with your families? Are you teaching your kids what's in here? Are you letting somebody else teach them that? It's up to us, guys, men. We have to be the one that are taking the charge on these things. We have to act like men. We have to talk like men. We have to look like men. We have to dress like men. We have to behave like men. There's nothing toxic about that. There's nothing wrong with it. It's up to us to do these things in our churches, in our workplaces, and in our homes. Where is your time spent as a family? Is it spent in this book, or is it spent following after idols? I can't answer that, only you can. But I believe that that is definitely the challenge that is before us today with this lesson. And Father, we come before you with your word this morning, and I thank you for putting this lesson on our hearts to learn that the church that you have given us, the church that you have created for us, is sufficient for you. Your word is sufficient for all things that we don't need to add, we don't need to take away. There is no way to make it better. We have tablets in our hands, Lord, that were carved by you. And let us not cast those down and smash them and try and remake them with our own hand, Lord. And I pray that we take that mindset and we take that lesson into our homes, into our workplaces, and that when we leave here today, that we walk into a mission field. And we take that with us, that we raise up our children in that way, our coworkers, our friends, our families, but that it start in the home, and that it start here in your church, Lord. And I thank you for this time. I pray that we go forth in safety and in peace, and we go forth in courage, Lord, with you leading us. And we pray in Jesus' name.